Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, or actually 18 through 20. I have a sermon prepared on baptism. It is not necessarily on the baptism of infants. It is on baptism generally. I have probably material here in my notes for 2 or 3 weeks. So we'll go as far as we go today, and we'll pick it up next week. And when we're done with baptism, we will return to our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Not taking advantage or making a good opportunity or good use of the last 2 weeks of baptism. Of course, as a small church, we don't see baptism very often. So when it comes up, we like to make full use of it. In verse 18 of Matthew chapter 28, we read the following. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word. Well, I want to just take some time to talk with you about baptism today, and some of its main import, and whatever we get to today, as I said, will be enough. First of all, it is very important that we understand, and it doesn't come through very well in your King James versions, but our Lord Jesus Christ here in the baptismal formula that He Himself institutes uses the word eis, the Greek word eis, epsilon, iota, sigma. And for those of you who know anything about Greek prepositions, you know that that particular one means more than simply in. It means into. It means to be brought within the sphere of. If we were to draw prepositions, as so many Greek grammar books are wont to do, as a circle and directions pertaining to that circle, we would see some coming in, some going out, some being underneath, some going over. There are all kinds of prepositions, right? If I can jog some of your memories who learned English grammar a long time ago, and perhaps refresh those of you who have been studying English lately, we say about prepositions that it's anything that the rabbit can do to the box. The rabbit can be in the box, he can be out of the box, he can be under the box, he can be over the box, he can be beside the box, he can be around the box. All those, we call them prepositions. The preposition that Jesus uses here is a very specific preposition, and it is consistently used with regard to baptism throughout the New Testament. That's why it's necessary that we bring it up. So, Jesus says here to His disciples, first of all, He, in verse 18, says what I call the great omission of the Great Commission. The great omission is that Christ has all authority. Not only all authority to drive the disciples out into the world preaching, but all authority to be with them and to grant them success for their labors. That kind of authority. It's that kind of all authority, universal or sovereign authority, incontrovertible authority that Jesus possesses here. And so He does in the ordaining not only of the outcome, but also of the means, says to His disciples to go out and to disciple the nations. That is the imperative command. The command is to disciple. Disciple ye the nations is His command. He uses that Greek word mathetero or mathetuo, as some are wont to say, which means to become a disciple of. We get our word mathematics from that word, because what are we doing when we do mathematics? We're figuring it out. So we are to not just make converts, we're to make disciples. There is no such thing as a bare convert. I hope you understand that. I hope you understand that in the Christian church, especially as it is described by the Scriptures, there is no such thing as a bare convert. Now, that may be so outwardly, but that is certainly not what the commandment of Christ is. There is not, as I learned when I was a young boy, and I learned this erroneously, being in a particular kind of church, that there are Christians, and then there are the super Christians that are disciples. It's not true. The command that Christ gives here is to disciple the nation, to bring them under the training of Christ, to bring all nations, not just Israel, but all nations, under the training, under the discipleship of Christ. Now, there are ways that they are to do that. Jesus doesn't just tell them without any direction. And so the direction that he gives, we will see, he says, disciple the nations. In our King James Version, it is translated, teach all nations, with a footnote, make disciples, or make Christians of all nations. That would be a good interpretation, not a good translation. Make Christians of all nations. Right? I mean, make disciples is a good translation. It does mean make them Christians, but that would be an interpretation, not a translation. A translation sticks to the words, right? And an interpretation expounds on what those words mean. And in a translation, we need to separate our interpretive values there. So, make disciples, or disciple ye all nations. That would be a literal rendering. Now notice, they are to do three things. There are three participles in this passage and one imperative. You know what a participle is? That's what we call an ing word. Right? So the participle is the ing word, and the commandment there is the imperative. The commandment is to disciple the nations, and there are three participles given. Going, baptizing, and teaching. Going, baptizing, and teaching. Those three participles describe the command, or inform, if you will, the command to disciple the nations. So, the apostles are commanded then to go into the nations. They are commanded to baptize in those nations, and they are commanded to teach. Notice that the teaching is also informed with more description, teaching all things whatsoever I have commanded you. But notice also that the baptizing is informed by greater description as well, into the name, singular, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Now this baptism into, baptizo eis in Greek, that is very common throughout the New Testament. Let's take a look at a couple of other usages of that particular construction. First of all, turn with me to Acts chapter 19. It's a very interesting passage. And as much respect as we all have for John Calvin, I believe that this was one of those places where he got it wrong. He didn't do that very often, as I was discussing with someone last week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago. I believe that Calvin was a giant among pygmies. That what we find in the institutes of the Christian religion has only really been improved on by way of expression and not by way of advancement since those days. The Institutes is a marvel of forward-thinking theology. And you might take any systematic theology that you would pick up off of the Reformed bookshelf today, whether that would be Louis Burkhoff, or whether it would be Augustus Strong, who was a 19th century Reformed Baptist, or whether it would be even Robert Raymond, or whether it would be Herman Hoxima in the Triple Knowledge, his explication of the Heidelberg Catechism, Charles Hodge in his 3-volume Systematic Theology, and others. You might take those systematic theologies up. As a matter of fact, I knew one man who, for his doctorate in theology, was required to index Hodge, Calvin, and Burkhoff, to write a common index for those three. What does that do? Well, that certainly drives you down into the text, doesn't it? And that's what he was required to do. But what you'll find, in my opinion, is that you haven't found much advancement in theology since the days of Calvin. Maybe a more fuller expression of Calvin's ideas. Of course, Calvin expressed himself several times in several revisions of the Institutes. We have great respect for him. But I believe he did get this one wrong in his commentary in the book of Acts, chapter 19. Notice here in Acts 19, 1 through 3, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And they said unto, and he said unto them, "Unto," Greek word eis, "unto or into what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that if they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men there were about 12. It's an interesting passage. We have here, I believe, a scriptural distinction between the baptism of John and triune Christian baptism that is instituted by Christ. There is a strong distinction made. In fact, such a strong distinction is made that the baptism of John is seen as inadequate. And they must be baptized, notice, in the name of Jesus. What does that mean, baptized in the name of Jesus? Does that contradict our theory about being baptized into the name of the triune God? No, because "in the name of," all throughout the book of Acts, refers to the authority that Jesus Christ gave his apostles to baptize. So, there is one in this congregation that may have an opportunity sometime soon to say, "Stop in the name of the law." What does that mean? Stop by the authority of the law, and he as a representative of that authority, right? So when we read in the book of Acts that there were many that baptized in the name of Jesus, I think there are 8 instances of baptism in the book of Acts. I think that's right. 8 times we read that they were baptized in the name of Jesus, or in the name of Jesus Christ. And what that means is by the authority of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that they used "in the name of Jesus" as a formula, as the words of institution, because we already have the words of institution there in Matthew 28:19. But did you notice what the Apostle Paul's words were to those men that had been baptized with the name of John? He says, into what baptism were ye baptized, right? Unto what then were ye baptized, or into what were ye baptized? Because they hadn't even heard of the Holy Ghost. If they had been properly baptized, they would have been instructed as to the nature of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, because that was the formula that Jesus Christ prescribed. So notice that it's baptism into. The next scripture I'd like you to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, we'll begin reading in verse 12. He's talking about the contentions that exist in the Corinthian church. "Now this I say," this is the contention I'm talking about, he means, "that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized," notice, literally, "into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized into mine own name." Okay? So again, we have that phrase, baptized into. One more I'd like to show you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto," literally into, "Ace, into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Okay, so in these three instances, and we could show others, but these will suffice, we see that that word baptism is often, if not universally, accompanied with the word ace, into. And what does that word denote in these and other passages? Well, it denotes that we, by baptism, are being brought into union with, first of all, Christ, and secondly, with the triune Godhead, and we'll take those in order. We are being brought into union with Christ. This word baptism brings with it, or carries with it, the connotation of complete identification with, complete saturation with. It carries with it the idea of being so closely united as from now on it can be said that those who are brought into, or who are brought to the water of baptism, are united to the triune Godhead, are united to Christ, are in Christ. And that is said in a particular way, especially in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. So turn with me to Romans chapter 6. This understanding of what baptism is, that it denotes union with, is very much set forth here in Romans chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into," that's that word again, "into Jesus Christ, were baptized into," that's the word again, "into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We'll stop there. We could read on, but we'll stop there. All right, so here we have then the idea of this union with Christ and the term baptism being used to describe this union. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says we are united to Christ in certain particular likenesses. And in those certain particular likenesses, he says that we are, in one term, he says we are baptized. In another term, he says that we are planted together. And those are indeed synonyms in this passage. Being planted together and being baptized are synonyms. There is this complete identification with what Christ has accomplished in not only his burial and resurrection, but in his crucifixion. And we have a slight disagreement with our Baptist brethren as to the mode of baptism, especially in this passage. We say that what we believe is, rather than this being, as our Baptist friends would say, that this is indicative of mode, that going down into the water represents being buried with Christ, and being raised up out of the water represents being raised from the dead with Christ. We agree that those are veritable pictures that are set forth in this passage. We simply don't agree that they are indicative of the mode of baptism, and we have many other scriptures that we would bring to bear on that topic. But what we do say is that we are indeed completely identified, and here we agree with our Baptist brethren, that we are completely identified not only in the burial and resurrection of Christ, but also in His crucifixion, which Paul mentions in chapter 6, verse 6, that we are sum estavrosate, that we are co-crucified with Christ. So again, baptism into, we're going to fill out that understanding a little bit more here in Romans chapter 6. Now you have to understand where we're coming from in Romans chapter 6. You have to understand that the argument that Paul is adducing here or overcoming is an argument of antinomianism. Shall we sin that grace may abound? That's the antagonist's argument. And Paul, throughout the book of Romans, you know, if you're familiar with it, argues with an unseen antagonist, and he states his questions, and then he demolishes those questions. And this is one of those demolishings. So he brings up, first of all, the argument of the antinomian, shall we sin then that grace may abound? Since we have learned in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 that all men, whether they're religious men or irreligious men, and anybody else, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have learned in chapter 4 by the example of Abraham that man is justified by faith just like Abraham was, and we become the children of God through faith, and we are just before God through faith. And then we learn in chapter 5 all about federal headship and how it is Christ's work on our behalf and not work that we do that is imputed to us. Just as Adam's sin was imputed, so Christ's righteousness is imputed because God justifies the ungodly. All right, so now we come to chapter 6. What's the danger? Well, the danger is antinomianism. If you're saved by grace and grace alone, apart from any works that you do, why does it matter what you do then? Why does it matter what you do? Well, that's exactly the question that Paul is answering. He says it matters very much what you do because you've been baptized. And being baptized, you have been baptized into the crucifixion of Christ. You've been baptized into the death of Christ. You've been baptized into the resurrection of Christ. You see, your baptism places you at union with Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. We are buried with Him by baptism into death. You see, He's just taking that term baptism and He is filling it out as it relates to the ministry, to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, if you are baptized, then you are baptized into His death. You are baptized into His burial. You are baptized into His resurrection. And then Paul will go on in chapter 6 here to describe what that means. But in describing what that means, he tells us to whom we were previously baptized and to whom now we are baptized. In other words, he's going to talk about sin, the remnants of sin. In chapter 7, he's going to talk about the flesh. In chapter 8, he's going to talk about victory in the Spirit. But in all of those chapters, the drumbeat in the background, if you will, the soundtrack in the background, is that there was a time when we all were the slaves of sin. We were under the influence of sin. We were ruled by sin. We were mastered by sin. Listen, we were discipled by sin. See, when we say that we are a disciple, we presuppose that we have a master. There must be a master to whom we are discipled. One cannot be discipled without a master. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That word, learn of me, that's the same word that he uses in Matthew 28:19. Become my disciple. Mathetizo, or mathetizome. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus says, and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you is what? Call me your master. Acknowledge me as your master, as your Lord. What is a yoke, children? It's a yellow thing in the egg. Well, that's one yoke, but there's other kinds of yoke. You remember long, long time ago, before you were born, and even some places today you'll be able to go and see this, that there are people that till the land with animals. They use animals to till the land. Now, we don't do that very often in our country. We have great big machines, and we spend all kinds of money on those machines to make them run and to make them easy on the earth and so on. But there was a day when the majority of all tillage was done, whether it was breaking up the ground, whether it was hauling grain back and forth from one area to another, whether it was bringing in your shocks of grain to the threshing floor, doesn't matter. All of those tasks were done by animals. And if the load was too heavy for one animal, then two animals were put to that task. And when two animals were put to that task, how is it? Can you think about this with me? How is it that you will take the strength, and believe me, those are brutally strong animals. I mean, you know, very strong. How will you take the strength of those two animals and bring them under control so that they will pull as one? You will be a master over them. And how will you put your mastery over them? How will you administer your mastery over them? You will put them under a yoke. You'll take a piece of wood with straps on it, and you'll put it over their necks and shoulders, and you'll strap them to that with those pads that pad their shoulders, so that when they bear their shoulders against that load, they will do it together as one animal. And they will obey and follow your mastery in that. You see, when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you," he is saying, "Confess me as your master. Be my disciple." When Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we all were at one time under the mastery of sin, it means we were united to sin. Sin was our master. We were its disciple. And so he is talking about being delivered from the mastery, from the discipleship of sin, to the discipleship of Christ. And this is done by union with Christ and is showed forth beautifully in baptism. So Paul says, you are united to the death of Christ. You have died to sin as your master. You are united in the burial of Christ. That is, you have continued in the power of death for a time, but that is no more. You are united to his death in that when he died unto sin once. You are united to his resurrection in that the life that he lives to God. Therefore, stop, he says. Stop giving your members to sin. You're united to Christ. Your baptism witnesses that uniting to Christ, that union with him. You were under the discipleship of sin, but you are so no longer. You have taken on the yoke of Christ. You have become his disciple. You are now mastered by him. You are released from that old yoke. That master is no longer your master. He may continue as the master of some, but not yours. In chapter 7, the apostle describes those of us who have been released from the mastery of sin, who have been made disciples into Christ, who have been united to him in our baptism, who still bear the shackle scars upon our wrists and upon our ankles, and who still hear the sound of the chains, or if you will, the crack of the whip, who still feel the weight of the yoke upon our shoulders as we bore those burdens of sin. And when that master calls, we often freeze in our tracks, because for so long we were united to him. Paul says you're released from that master. You are baptized into the death of Christ. You are baptized into his burial. You are baptized into his resurrection. You are united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And being therefore united to him, you are united to sin no more. You are Christ's disciple. Therefore, walk in newness of life. You see that union with Christ. And the Apostle Paul uses that term baptism once and again to teach it to us, because our baptism unites us to Christ. What have you just witnessed? You've witnessed someone being baptized. And what does that baptism testify to? We'll talk about this, and then we'll talk about the sacramental union between the thing and the thing signified, and then we'll be done for today. What did Michael's baptism witness to us? That he has taken on the yoke of Christ. That he is no longer a child of the world. That he is no longer a child of the devil. He is to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil, because he has a new master. And he has publicly professed that mastery over him. Jesus Christ said, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven." So we have witnessed today in the taking of vows, and especially in baptism, the changing of the yoke formally. Now that doesn't mean that Michael was not a Christian until just now, and he could not be a Christian except he was baptized. No, we don't mean that. But if we use the word Christian to mean identification with Christ publicly and in the visible church, then yes, he was not a Christian in that sense before today. You understand that? Now, I don't mean offense to anyone who has not been baptized, who may have true faith in Christ. But what I do mean to say is that baptism does indeed signify the taking on of the yoke of Christ publicly. And it witnesses to that very transaction taking place spiritually. And many times in Scripture, as our confession rightly says, there is a sacramental union between the sign, the seal, and the thing signified, so that many times in Scripture, the apostles will say something that sounds a lot like ex aper operato, which means, you know, baptism does what it does because it was simply done. Now, we don't believe that. We've never confessed that as Presbyterians. Our confession is clear, that what we believe baptism to be is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace to the elect, to those who have faith in Christ. And so we pray for those who are baptized, whether we are in Baptist churches or they are in Baptist churches, or whether they are in Presbyterian churches, that the commitments of their baptism, the vows of their baptism, the profession of faith to taking on the yoke of Christ, would be indeed a real, a spiritual confession and not a bare sign only. We know that there were those, when we talk of the other sacrament, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that there were those in the church of Corinth that were partaking unworthily. It was not to them a sacrament at all, but a means of damnation, a means of judgment. Let's turn to over to chapter 7. Of the book of Romans, and read what the apostle says there. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even him, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." You see, that teaches the very same idea that we just saw in Romans chapter 6. And the term that he uses there for union happens not to be baptism, happens to be marriage, because that fits his analogy of the woman who is released from the law of her husband. And he uses the word law there, not universally, but the law as a means of justification. We are not bound to the law as a means of justification. We are not under the covenant of works. We are under the covenant of grace. And baptism is indeed a sign of our engrafting into Christ in the covenant of grace. And so being engrafted there, we are released from our former master. That is the law of sin and the covenant of works. Know this, that everyone that is not baptized into Christ, and yes, I am speaking of the thing signified, not the thing itself, because it is possible for someone to be saved from the wrath to come apart from their being baptized. There are exigencies that arise. But those who are baptized into Christ are no longer under the covenant of works. Those who are not baptized into Christ are still under the covenant of works. And they will be judged on the great and last day when the judge sitting on that white throne opens the books and reads to them all of their violations of the covenant of works and sends them into an eternal death. But those who are under the covenant of grace, those who have taken the yoke of Christ and become His disciple, what shall they find? They will find another book opened, the book of life. They will find their names written therein. They will find that they are not judged according to the sins that they have done, because those sins have been judged in the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so being united to Him in their baptism, they will partake of those benefits which He has purchased. So let's talk for a few moments about the difference between or the sacramental language that the Scriptures often use. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, and Galatians 3, 24 through 29, we will see that the apostle posits there, and you'll have to trust me on this because we're out of time. So write those passages down, look at them later, and be good Bereans and see if these things are so. We will see that the apostle there says that baptism does certain things. Those of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, and then in verse 27, he says you've been baptized into one body. In Romans chapter 6, as we've read here, he says you've been baptized into the death of Christ. And he uses that term baptism. And we have no reason but to understand, oh, by the way, Peter uses it the same way in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. You'll see that we have no reason to understand that he's talking about anything other than water baptism. But we also know that water baptism in and of itself does not save. We know that especially from Acts chapter 8. Because Simon Magus was baptized with the rest of those who professed faith in Christ. And then later on, offered the apostles money so that he could lay hands on people and they might receive the Holy Ghost. And Peter, in no uncertain terms, tells Simon Magus where his heart is at. It's not right. You have no right. You have no lot. You have no part in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. And then he says, pray to God that the thought of your wicked heart be not visited upon you. And Simon Magus says, yeah, you pray for me too, please. We know that baptism in and of itself, the ceremony that we saw today, that is not what effects those things. And yet, in the Scriptures, we see that baptism is used almost indiscriminately as the thing which is put forth for that which it signifies. Now, baptism with water, which we saw this morning, is a sign of something. It is a sign of the pouring out of the Holy Ghost. Right? What did John say? There's coming one greater than myself. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I baptize you in water. He baptizes you with the Holy Ghost. Notice there that Christ is the agent of baptism and the Spirit of God is the material of the baptism. And so in this sacramental union between the thing and the thing signified, we see that in Scripture, when the Apostle writes, by baptism this happens, and by baptism that happens, we understand that it is not only by that outward sign, but that there must be an inward reality that corresponds to the outward sign and to which the outward sign points. So we don't believe that the sacraments operate what the Roman Catholic Church calls ex opere operato, that simply by having the right kind of water put on your forehead that you are delivered from original sin, which is what they profess and teach. And it doesn't matter if the priest, it doesn't matter who the priest is. In fact, it doesn't even matter if he's a priest. And it doesn't really matter if you believe or ever believe or ever believed. There's nothing in you that can prevent the operation of that sacrament upon you and for you, even if you didn't want it. That's ex opere operato. We don't believe that. Although we see in Scripture many times the thing that signifies being put for the thing which is signified. But we encourage all of those who have been baptized, we encourage all of those who partake of the Lord's Supper, never to rest in the ceremony alone, but that those ceremonies, those sacraments, are given by God once again as gracious means, so that we might see in the sprinkling of water the cleansing. And we'll see next week. We don't have time this week. We'll see next week the water of separation and the cleansing that takes place by it, and that people have been throughout the history of redemption separated unto God by the washing of water. They have been delivered from being identified with the world by receiving the sign of the covenant. That baptism, being an outward sign, points to a necessary spiritual reality that we cannot do without. That we must not rest in bare signs only, but that we must use all the means of grace so that that which is signified and sealed to us in our baptism is effectuated upon us in God's good time. Do you desire what baptism signifies? What does it signify? Union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. That is, being delivered from the dominion of sin and brought under the happy and easy yoke of Christ. It means being separated out unto Him. It means that you have had your sins washed away. It means that your natural inclination to sin has been broken. Is that what you want? Do you desire those things from Christ? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, we desire those above all other things. Then do not rest in the sign of baptism alone, but make use of all the means of grace, because those means of grace, those very signs, those very sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are given to you to aid you in your pursuit of walking in those great benefits. Will you do so perfectly in this life? The Lord has not promised that. But He has promised that the dominion of sin is broken in you who are baptized by the Spirit of God, and that baptism has been signified in the washing of water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Well, there's much more to be said. We'll pick it up next week. Let us close in prayer. Please stand. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that discipleship that we have with Christ. We thank Thee that Thou didst not just bring the preaching of the gospel to a terminus at the death of the original apostles, but that Christ Himself prayed that those who would believe on account of the apostles' word throughout the ages might be disciples of His. And we thank Thee that Thou hast counted us among those happy numbers. We pray that we might reckon ourselves dead to sin as we've been commanded to do so by the apostle today, and in the reminder of that for those of us who have been baptized and united to Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And we pray that we would not serve sin, but that we would serve Him, Christ. We pray that we might be free of that yoke of bondage under which we suffered as disciples of sin. And we pray that we might press forward into what our discipleship means in Christ and to walk in the fullness of it. To love righteousness more and more, to hate sin more and more, to be separated from the world by the water of separation and separated unto God, unto the triune God, and united to Him. We pray, our Father, that we would see membership in the church as a very important aspect of what Thou hast promised to us, and that we might confess these great and precious promises, and that Thou wouldst by these means endeavor, cause us to endeavor to keep them, Thy grace helping us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.